Welcome to the pastor's class. Glad you're here today. We are in week three of Lutheran Back to Basics. We're looking at the Lutheran solas, as they're called. Everybody got the cross and the crown? Everybody get this? Okay. This is really the basic piece that I'm using here. And we're using it as the outline to establish the sort of the primary things about the Lutheran faith and its message. What you discover when you look at these five different solas, they're called, sola from the Latin word alone, is that if you take them all together, which is what we're doing as we talk about this in the class, you have a pretty good comprehensive understanding of the essential witness of the Lutheran tradition. If you take any one of these or combination of these away from the others, then you wind up with problems. And you can actually use this in once you kind of get your head around it, it's a good tool for evaluating other Christian proclamations, other Christian traditions. And because we don't, without any apology, and Lutherans have been saying this since the 16th century, we believe we know what the gospel is. Okay, we're not confused about that. We aren't the only ones. That's where sometimes you get into trouble. If you start making exclusive claims, just people start saying, well, you know, how nice for you that you've got it all figured out. Well, we think we have the truth. We know the truth. Or more properly, the truth has us. We're not the only ones. But this is a good way to think about Christian traditions and their emphases. Because what is finally at stake in the Lutheran witness is not any one of these things. How we view the Bible, you know, we don't lift that up. No, that's the big litmus test in some churches. How do you view Scripture? Is it inherently the Word of God, and is every word dropped out of heaven and all that? Or some churches say that the sacraments, properly understood, are the whole cornerstone. As for example, as in Roman Catholicism, that's a very big part of their understanding of the church. The proper sacraments, properly administered, is what, you know, constitutes a real church. You have churches that will say that the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, constitutes the one validating sign that you're really a Christian and you're really a church. All of these things are ways in which churches tend to put the imprimatur, or the stamp of approval, on what it means to be a church. For us, all of these solas, these elements, do not witness to themselves. But taken together, they witness to Christ alone, what he has done, and then the final outcome of that witness is to the thing that we as Lutherans really care about, freedom. Freedom. Christian freedom. Now, what are examples you could give of qualified freedom? Which I suppose wouldn't be freedom, would it? Okay. What's an example of how you might find a qualified message?
You mean Jesus plus?
Yes.
Things?
Yes.
Well, Jesus plus the second baptism of the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
Evidenced in
speaking. Or maybe the third baptism.
Yeah.
Or Jesus plus, and we could go back to that list I gave, a proper understanding of sacraments, or Jesus plus a proper understanding of the inerrancy of Scripture, or Jesus plus a certain stand on moral or ethical issues, or, as is increasingly the case in mainline Protestantism today, Jesus plus the proper cultural and political ideas. I was talking with a fellow last Sunday who was visiting here, who told me about an Episcopal congregation that he worshipped in for a time, and there was a pastor there, and afterwards he said, you know, the pastor sounded a lot like you and your preaching, your message, and they threw him out because they were interested in political issues. They were a liberal, basically it was a Democratic Party at prayer is what it was. And so they were into all kinds of green issues and all kinds of, you know, that kind of stuff, which is fine. I mean, people can be whatever politics they want. But the congregation was defining itself by its political stance. And so they held the pastor up to the same standard. And he got up and was preaching the forgiveness of sins and grace and new life in Christ and baptism as that, you know, all the things that we, and there are many Episcopalians, by the way, who believe very much like we do. I mean, they have a different understanding of how to order the church, but a lot of them also have a clear understanding of the gospel in that sense. So that's an example of what can happen when Christ is not enough. When what Christ has done for us, when his word of promise is not sufficient, but something else must be added to it, then you start having litmus tests for membership. And even if they're not formal litmus tests, sometimes they become the informal litmus test among the believers, you know. And there's nothing more insidious than being a part of a congregation where the membership has this constant radar spinning, you know. People are constantly checking each other out for their piety. You know, have you ever been in a church like that? Oh boy. I mean, you talk about no freedom. You're constantly on your toes. You got to have your Bible well displayed and, you know, make all the right responses and, you know, do whatever everybody else does. And that's not freedom. You wind up being caught in a kind of pietistic grid, you know. And, of course, piety, we know, is fine when faith begins to falter. They help us to tune up our faith a little bit, to get it, you know, get the fire burning. And we talked about that last year at Lent, you know. The tools of piety are like fireplace utensils. When the faith starts to get a little cold, take up your Bible, turn to prayer, you know, maybe go to sacrament a little more often. Things like that. Then they become tools that stir our faith and get the fire burning again so that freedom can flourish. But when you start saying things like, boy, you ought to see my fireplace utensils. I got the right utensils. Well, you know, as far as I'm concerned, whatever you use to stir the fire is good. Prayer, baptism, Bible study, encouragement of other Christian people, whatever it might be that helps you to rediscover that sense of freedom and faith, that's what piety is good for. But when it starts to become the focus, when how the faith is stirred and nurtured starts to become the real issue, then churches tend to put themselves in handcuffs. And you lose the freedom. So freedom is what we care about as Lutherans. Freedom. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Luther, as you know, originally, maybe you don't know this, but originally Luther spelled his name like this. The Luther family was spelled with a D, not T-H. The Greek word for freedom is Eleutheria. Luther changed his name to include this because freedom is what it's about. Eleutheria, freedom. And you can feel the attack on freedom. I'll leave it up there. You can feel the attack on freedom when it comes. For example, when I was talking this morning in the sermon about how some people will challenge your baptism, you know, what are they attacking? They're attacking your freedom.
Freedom of God.
The freedom of God to be gracious. They're attacking God's freedom. That's why it's so dangerous, you know. So our response is, well, God is free to love sinners. And that's, I qualify, so I guess he loves me. Not because of what I've done or anything else. And to be sure that that freedom is completely grounded in his decision for me, he receives me in baptism wherever in life I happen to be. Whenever I hear that call to freedom, whenever it gets through to me, his grace, it becomes the decisive thing and frees me. That can happen when you're 80. It can happen when you're 2 weeks old. Because it's God's decision to free and to love the sinner that is decisive. Now, this is not a small thing. It might, you know, some people might think it's theological hair splitting. It's not. Because the outcome of this message is a literal freedom for living. Where now, religion and piety no longer become the focus of the Christian life. You know, I don't have to run to 10 Bible studies a month. If you want to, that's fine, you know. I would say if you're so insecure in your faith and you have to do that, well, maybe you have other issues we could talk about. But or maybe if you're just interested in the Bible as a book and as a study, you want to do that, that's fine, you know, no problem. Or if you want to go to prayer meetings every other day, you know, like AA guys go to, you know, get into recovery and they need that, that's fine. But you see, that compulsive, almost pathological preoccupation with piety and with religion usually masks a deeper problem. And the problem it masks, in my belief, is bondage. It's the struggle to be free. And the paradox is that people are encouraged to use the very things that will free them to bind them. It's just weird, but that's what religion does. So you're on this treadmill, thinking that you're heading to freedom. If you go to one more Bible study, if you pray a little harder, if you take Christ a little more seriously, if you show a little more sincerity, you know, then the door will fly open and I'll be free. When in fact, the freedom is the very essential gift at the very beginning of the Christian life. It's already there. You can't get any freer than you are when you're baptized. You're as free as you can possibly be because now you belong to Christ. And I like the picture of the image in the story where the disciples are standing around and no doubt discussing some deep rabbinical problem, and some moms with little kids come running up, and the kids grab Jesus around the legs and they're all over Jesus, and the disciples say, "Get these kids out of here. You know, we're having a serious theological conversation here about things that matter." And what does Jesus say? "Let the children come. Let them come. Because of such, or to such belongs the kingdom of God." You see, that is a story about freedom. You know, there, these kids are free. What do you want to put them in bondage for? They get it. They're here. They're exuberant, open, embracing, trusting, and you want to put them in shackles. Why? Because they don't know enough? They're not serious enough? I mean, we've had enough of that to choke a horse, haven't we, in the church? And is it going on today? Holy cow. There's hardly anywhere you can turn today in many, many places that call themselves Christian, where when you walk in the front door on Sunday morning, they might as well give you a pair of handcuffs. You know? Lock yourselves up, because here we go again, right back into the law project. So, that's a long introduction to the issue of freedom. That's what's at stake. And when that freedom gets a hold of you and begins to become the defining center, you know, then we begin to increase our sensitivity. The Holy Spirit, by that word of freedom, begins to increase our sensitivity to the bondage, both within us and around us, outside of us. Because, let's be clear, the freedom we're talking about and the bondage that's its counterpart is an issue that we struggle with, not just with voices from outside of us as Lutherans who try to put us back into some kind of shackles because we didn't baptize babies or we don't have this proper understanding or that. But that is also, more importantly, a struggle that goes on within us. Because we want to be bound. We want to be bound to our certainties, securities, our pretensions, our ideas. And because in that bondage, there is security. You know there's an old, commonly recurring theme among people who spend a lot of time in prison. They will often be released, and then they'll go out and commit a crime and intentionally get themselves caught. Why? Because being in bondage is comfortable.
Can't handle the
freedom. They can't handle it. But they can handle the restraints and the constraints and the parameters of being bound. That's sin. That's part of what sin is. So we have something about us that we would rather remain comfortable in our bondage at times, in our own pretensions, than to risk the freedoms that will actually liberate us, but will put us into the realm of the uncertain and the unknown. And this cuts at the very heart of course, of the whole matter of trust and faith. Faith, in the Lutheran tradition, faith is the gift that provides freedom. You see, the connection with God, which is what faith is a conduit. It's not a thing, it's not an idea. It's actually a living conduit. It's like having an arterial flow from one body to another. There's actually life in faith from God, between God and the one who faiths or believes. And that faith becomes the living source of life that then frees us to live in this plateau in the world with all of our all the exigencies that life confronts us with all the choices and opportunities and all the things that life gives us, without having to be concerned about binding ourselves to things that will somehow make the divine relationship more palatable, more acceptable where God is concerned. And so what that means is that faith becomes the faith in God is actually, quite paradoxically, it is God's faithfulness to us that provides that life, and therefore my own need for security, at least in the perfect world that God would have created, would not be there. I would need no internal sense of security on my own. I would not have to look to anyone or anything to provide a sense of warmth and safety, because the life with God would be enough.
Adam and Eve in the garden.
Exactly. That's what that story is about. What the state that Adam and Eve lost in the garden was what? What did they lose as persons? They lost freedom. They lost the freedom they had. And that freedom was dependent on what? On God's word. The freedom that they lived in was set in the parameters of God's promises and God's parameters. This far, no farther. All this, but not this. Right? All this is yours, but don't eat this of this tree. And you live within those parameters, and what do you have? Freedom.
Innocence.
It's like putting kids in a playground. You know? Kids like fenced playgrounds, believe it or not. Why? They know what to do. Okay, now we can go crazy, right? Because we know what a fence is. Now, you'll always have a couple guys like me who wanted to climb over them all the time, right? But the freedom is what liberates them to play. The freedom of knowing what the boundaries are. And that's the truth also for human beings. What God does in baptism, what God does in the gospel, this is a Lutheran core value belief, whatever, is God reestablishes the freedom of Eden in Christ for us. He reestablishes, well, St. Paul talks about it. What does he call Jesus? The second Adam. The new Adam. Freedom. The new man. When you look at Jesus' life in the Gospels, what was it that infuriated his critics?
His freedom.
His freedom of action, of speech. Why, this guy will practically say anything, and he'll go virtually anywhere. And Jesus would say, well, yeah, of course, I'm free. I'm living as God intended. I don't serve the Sabbath. The Sabbath serves me. It was given for me, not I for it. Yes, you see. So when you look at the New Testament, as Luther did, as a document that proclaims freedom, reestablishment of our freedom, it takes on a whole different meaning than if you look at the New Testament as a book of rules for Christians and how to live your life. The New Testament is just that. It is a testament, not a covenant. Testament's a better word. It's like the last will and testament. It's a will. God gives us the will in the New Testament and the old, but in the new, the will, he gives us the will, and what does he bequeath us in the will?
Life and freedom.
Our freedom.
Forgiveness
of sins, life, salvation, the freedom to live. We were talking about some of this at the church council retreat yesterday. And I think it was Carrie made a very, very good comment about how one of the things you discover within the Lutheran tradition is the freedom to just live your life. You know, you don't get all these litmus tests slapped on you. You know, there's nobody coming around with a piety detector. You know, here, open wide. Let's see how religious you are today. You know, it doesn't work like that here. Because we are so bound in our pretensions to bondage, because we are so wrapped up in our seeking of our own securities, we need to come to places like this to hear, as I said in my sermon, from outside of our own voice, another voice that declares our freedom to us, that just hands it to us. You're free. You're baptized. You're forgiven. Oh, but I feel so bound. I feel so unfree. I am so caught up in my problems. I know I'm not doing the right things. I know I'm not living the way I should. And the proper answer to that from the front of the church is what? You didn't hear me. You're free. So the Lutheran message sails right into the face of all the objections, mostly religious objections, and declares God's decision to set us free, to make new Adams and Eves out of us because of Christ. Well, there's nothing better than that. There's nothing better than that freedom. Now, Duane, you proclaim that. You still do in congregations for years. Duane's he's not really a retired pastor. He's just shifted his focus. Nobody retires from this, right? Yeah, you had the privilege of declaring that for years in congregations, and you saw it happen, too, in people's lives. You know, fine folks going to church every Sunday, you know, religious to the core, and suddenly one day the freedom hits them in the forehead. I really am free. I really am. Wow. You see. And then you run around like a fool, you know, declaring the freedom of Christ. And the first people to think you're crazy are who? The people in the church. Right. Well, look at Luther. You know, who were his biggest detractors? Is the fellow baptized? You see.
Well, I mean, you look at Luther's life, and you look at the life of the churches in North County, for example, you brought up today. And being a father of children, when you talk about the law and the bondage of the law, that absolutely works with children, like you said, and they love it. They need it.
Yeah.
They understand it. If you're going to a 7-year-old boy and say, actually, you have freedom within bounds, but they cannot grasp what that means, and they want the You talk about new Christians. If you're going to talk about freedom, there's no conception of what that is. I don't get it.
Yeah.
And they love the law because it tells them what to do. I know what to do. And so when churches around here are seeker-friendly, whatever it is, as long as they continue preaching that legalism, they pack the place because people want to hear it.
Yeah, I think the appropriate symbol, and I'm not saying this to be... well, I guess I am saying this to be... But appropriate symbol, I think, for let's be fair... We all fall into this trap, so this could be a symbol for all of us at one time or another. But I think a proper symbol for some churches would be to take the cross off the roof and hang a carrot up there. You know, come on, Christian, you're almost there. Yeah, no, not quite. You're working on it, but you know, you're not really serious enough about your Bible study. You know, I didn't see you in that prayer meeting last week. And, you know, I heard you say damn or some other terrible word last month, and that can't be right. The carrot, always dangling the carrot. Well, the problem is, it raises the issue. The law is given to us, this is very Lutheran, the law is given to us as a custodian, as St. Paul said in the New Testament. The law is given to us, God gave us the law as a custodian. Paedagogos is the Greek word. It literally meant a tutor. It was that in the ancient world, if you could afford it, you had a tutor, they were usually Greeks, who you brought into your household to train your children. That was the paedagogos. And that person was the person that Paul uses as the image of the law. Before Christ came, we had a tutor who sat there, you know, hey, knucklehead, get back to business here. See, that's what the law does. Hey, knucklehead, get back at it. You're slacking here. Study harder. That's what the law does, right? That's what the tutor does. But now that Christ has come, he says, we don't need a tutor. Because now, when the law says, hey, knucklehead, Get busy. Christ steps in and says, oh, I've already taken care of that. Here's the homework's all done.
Go out and play now.
The law says, well, he didn't do it. Oh, yeah, he did it. What do you mean? You did? Yeah, I did it for him. Well, but how about all this? Oh, yeah, I did that too. Well, I got another syllabus here for next month. Oh, that's all taken care of too. I mean, there isn't anything that I can pin on him now? Nothing I can demand of him? And Christ says, not really. Remember the sins? You know, whose are they? They're his. He owns them, lock, stock, and barrel. So, you see, then when we turn on ourselves with bondage, when we take up the tools of piety and make them the measure of the Christian life, we lose our freedom. And we're saying Christ isn't enough. He really didn't take everything. Even those pretentious things in my own life that I use to try to defend myself against God and God's demand. And we Lutherans are here to say, oh, yes, he did. You know, you're free, but I don't want to be free. But that's the child speaking. I want the law. That's what children do. And that's what baby Christians do who have not lived into the freedom. I want the law. Give me the rules. Show me what to do. I'm scared. God may get mad at me. You can look at that and think God's going to get mad at you? I mean, he had to cross a lot of water to go from the councils of heaven to hang there. And I suspect that one of the things he was able to discharge along the way was his anger. See, the Lutheran message is not like Christian messages that have qualifications and contingencies. It's not like that. We take the law with real seriousness here. You better believe it. The tutor does show up. But now that we know we're free from the condemning voice of the law, the condemning outcome of the law's accusation, then now what is the law's purpose as Lutherans? What is the service of the law then? What is it meant to do? First of all, it's meant in a social realm to restrain evil. So we're grateful for all law-abiding people of every race, every nation, every religion. We're thankful for all legal codes and structures, wherever they may be, that help restrain the impulses to destroy, to create chaos, anarchy. You know, we're grateful for all those expressions of law, wherever they are, whatever form they come in. So that's it. There's a kind of civic function that the law plays. And this is very Lutheran. I'm talking out of the Lutheran tradition now. So when we say we uphold the law, that's one of the things that we mean. And that's certainly what St. Paul said. You know, St. Paul said all authority is derived from God. And that's what he was talking about. That all legal structures that help to inhibit and control the anarchic impulses of communities, and it doesn't take much, does it, to pull the veneer off, we're grateful for those authorities because they are part of God's way through his law, his word of judgment, to contain and restrain evil. The Tower of Babel story is instructive here. Are you familiar with the Tower of Babel story in the Old Testament? The Babylonians are building this ziggurat up to the sky, and the Hebrew theologians saw this as a pretentious attempt to reach God, essentially to storm heaven. And so God in the story confounds the languages of all these people. So now their construction project grinds to a halt because nobody can understand it when somebody says, please pass the bricks. Okay? So everything just grinds to a halt. And they scatter around and they start new communities. Well, what is that telling us? The function then of scattering the languages slows down the momentum of sin. That's what that story means. That the momentum of human anarchy is slowed down. The storming of heaven is qualified. The law qualifies human conduct. It puts the parameters around it. And we need those because it is precisely... the Adam and Eve story is not really about the fall into sin. That's not the right word. That's how it's been used historically in many ways. But a more proper word is not fall, but a rising. Adam and Eve rise above their creaturely status to try to peek into to the curtain of heaven, to be more like God. What did the serpent say to them, to Eve? You'll be like God. That's why he doesn't want you to eat from that tree.
You'll know right from wrong.
He wants you to stay what you are, a creature. And God would say, well, yeah, that's what they are. And that's fine. There's a lot to be enjoyed about being a creature of God. But as soon as the human being begins to try to rise above creaturely life with divine pretensions, taking the law into ourselves to try to forge our own parameters and our own way of being in the world, the whole thing goes south. It all goes bad. Happens in our personal lives, happens in national lives. Look at the big struggle we're having now in Washington. I'm not getting political here, I'm just using this as an example. We have two fundamentally conflicting political ideologies that are constantly surging in this culture. And what's happening is that there is a redefinition going on of the contract between the people and the government. It is a way of reorganizing the law to achieve certain outcomes. Luther understood that using the law as an individual Christian now, as a person, using the law demands achievements, milestones, will never account for anything where God is concerned. It has no role. You cannot become right with God by keeping law. Period. Now, right away when I say that, I have launched a full frontal assault on myself and on you, because we all get nervous when we hear that kind of talk. Well, yeah, I'm not... Yeah, I know I'm not perfect, Pastor, but boy, compared to... There must be some merit, some benefit I get from refraining to do all those things that, you know, other people are doing. Isn't God look at me and say, well, you know, Brent, you're not much, but, you know, compared to Steve over here...
Or
compared to the pastor, you know? You see, that's the game we play. That's the religion game. And that's the game that Luther attacked head on, that Paul attacked head on. We are made righteous before God, justified before God, not by anything we can do, but by his sheer declaration of mercy and forgiveness. Right there. I'm your God. I'm for you. Sins and all. That's how it's always been. That's just the way he is. The way he does things. He's not going to back off from being God. We are faithless, St. Paul said. But he is faithful. Why, St. Paul says? Because he cannot deny himself. You and I can deny ourselves fairly easily, can't we? In terms of being faithless. It's surprising how fast it can sneak up on us, isn't it? I mean, it can come on you so quickly, it takes your breath away. How we can betray confidences and promises. I mean, it can just be something that, what, I did that? What did I say? What did I not do? How could I have done that? So we cannot allow God's promises to start getting tied up inside our own affairs, internally. And so the freedom, here's the big word we're going to use here. I actually am keeping my eye on the blackboard. So the word that comes to us of freedom from Christ is an external word. Word and sacrament. Now, if I was to say to you, Let's say you say to me, well, I have faith, Pastor. And I'd say, okay, well, tell me about your faith. well, I really believe in Christ, and I really try hard to be a good Christian, and I go to church, and I read my Bible when I can, and I pray, and I say, always, is it you always? Is that always the way you are? Is it? Well, no, there are times when I'm not so sure. You know, I doubt my faith. And in fact, there have been times in my life when I wasn't even sure about any of this. God was sort of and sometimes, frankly, is kind of a big mystery and a lot of uncertainty. And the church, you know, that could be disappointing. I mean, you know, I was on the church council for a while, or I served on this committee, and my gosh, they're just like anybody else. I thought church people kind of, you know, glowed in the dark or something, but they're really sinners. You know, it's kind of discouraging. And then I start to get caught with other ideas, and I start to think maybe that, you know, this or that. And then pretty soon what you find is you've internalized the Word of God and faith, and now it's just splattered all over the wall like pizza. It's just all this disconnected, chaotic, synchronistic mess that's filtered in all kinds of stuff from the culture, from your own experience, from your own gray matter, from all kinds of things in life. And now you're not so sure what you believe anymore. So Luther said, the Word of God's promises always comes from outside of us. That's why it renews, you see. When you're struggling, when you have it's like with somebody you love. You know, say you're not getting along, or you have this, you haven't been connected for a while, and you start to drift off into your own thing, and you're busy with things, and you know, and you just kind of lose that connection, and then one or the other comes up and says, I love you. What does that do? It kind of pulls things back into focus. Oh yeah, that's right. That's what's true. You see? Because all the stuff that's been going on lately doesn't look like it. So someone needs to speak the word from outside of the situation into the situation that's unqualified, uncompromising, that is sheer gift, that has no conditions on it. And no one needs to hear that more than people in the pews, because we are masters at putting conditions on our religious life. We can put more qualifications and inhibitions and prohibitions and exhibitions and all kinds of other bitions on our religious life, our faith, until, like I said, it just looks like a pot of stew and you're not really sure what's in it anymore. And so that fresh word comes from outside of us. Your sin is forgiven for Jesus' sake. This is my body. This is my blood for you. Whew. And it's got nothing to do with what's going on inside here. It's a completely new and fresh and free word, you see, that will not allow itself to be attached to my words. Will not allow itself to get muddied up in my words, you see. When God, in the Old Testament, the Lord says, when my word goes forth, it accomplishes that which it purposes to do. And when Jesus says, your sin is forgiven, when that word is declared, it is. And then, this is where we Lutherans have to do some fighting, some defending. Remember I talked the first couple weeks about how the Lutheran solas, we're talking about the word alone this morning, by the way, the Lutheran solas also prohibit, right? They stiff arm objections and those things that counter them. So when you declare that unmerited freedom that is in Christ, when you tell people that he's for them, he's given himself for them, that word is for them, and they start to say, well, yeah, but you just can't go there. You know, Gerhard Ferdy, the great theologian of the cross, once said that when you've got your ship sailing straight into the wind of objections, when you're declaring Christ's love and forgiveness, and you start to meet the objections, throw up more sails. Throw up more sails and just bear down on them. Don't blink. Don't blink. That's what he did. He didn't blink, did he? He walked right through 3 years of objections, of betrayals, of contradictions, of adversaries, of temptations, of suffering, of death, did not blink because he was free. And he would not allow the sin, death, or the evil one to take away the freedom that was the hallmark of his humanity. So when you hear the message declared, you are free in Christ, God is restoring the old Adam and the old Eve. Your humanity is being restored. You are being declared to be what you were made to be, free. Free from religious shackles, free from moral shackles, ethical shackles, free from all the bondages that you could name in this life. You're free. Well, I mean, listen, I pay attention to the voices out there, and I just don't hear this very much. Do you? I just don't hear it. I do hear it. I mean, thank God. But you see, but it's so precious. It's so precious. And it is at the core of who we are as Lutherans. This, if we have any reason to be here, it is so that can be heard. You know, Christ Jesus puts no qualifications on his grace for you, his love, none. He's so eager that word, that word alone, who is Christ, be given to you without restraint, that he has put it in an external declaration from the mouth of the preacher or anybody else that says it. He has put it in the external reality of water together with that word that you can actually touch. He's put it in the external reality of bread and wine that you can actually taste, so that word, however it comes to you, always comes from outside of you. It never derives from within you. So you can have the confidence, this is for you. Well, it's only when then we're in touch with the forms of bondage or the law that we struggle with that word can mean anything. So now you can see why it is that people who have confused religious life with legal life don't have much time for the forgiveness of sins anymore. They're beyond that. Now they're on to the project. They're building their tower to heaven. They're climbing the ladder. Oh, I know I'm forgiven, but boy, now I got to show that I'm serious about it. Oy vey. Well, then you're not free. Well, yeah, I'm free, I know, theoretically in Christ, but God expects me to show that I'm serious. Really? Well, you're not that serious, really, are you? I mean, I don't think any of us are. I know I'm not. Dwayne, I don't know if you want to say that as a pastor. Would you dare say that in front of your congregation? Probably, you probably did. I'm not up to this. I've been doing this 30 years. And there's hardly a day that goes by where I look in the mirror and say, you? What? And I think back on my life when God called me into this work and all the tragedies I've had, the train wrecks, the people I've let down, the people I've hurt, not trying to necessarily, but just, you know, as a pastor, you just say the wrong thing, you do the wrong thing, went through a divorce, you know, have watched my kids struggle with that. Thank God for Linda, had a new chance to start again, and it's been wonderful. You know, grace, God's grace is sufficient. But I look at myself and say, you're no candidate for a pastor. But then I go, well, sure you are. You're a sinner. That's the only candidates he's got to use. There isn't anybody else. And you think, that's right. That's right. He doesn't let that get in his way. That's the message. You know, I suppose God could have, when all this went to, you know, seed, God knows how long ago, I suppose he could have sat there in heaven with his heavenly council and said, you know, like with the Noah story, let's just wipe the thing out. You know, my dad thinks that the whole universe is in this little coffee table in God's den, you know, family room. It's kind of a little project he's got going on there. And my dad says, why didn't he just say, look, guys, talking to his heavenly angels, yeah, let's just get rid of this. It was a great idea, but look what's happened to that little world down there. And, you know, and the thing that's so tragic about it, you know, Michael, Archangel Michael, what's so sad about it is, look, they're just a little, they're so small, they don't even show up. I mean, who do they think they are? They aren't even a big planet. They aren't even in a big solar system. They're just this little thing out there. Or Michael could have said to God, oh, look, let's just ignore it. You know, you've got plenty of other things going on. Let's just let it go its way. Let it go its course. Don't give them any support. Just let it run its course until it all just goes away. Because eventually it will, you know. That would have been a choice, right? But instead, what does God do? You see, the decision for us is not dangled in front of a carrot for us to make. The decision was made then. That's when it was made. By God. For us. No, I am going to go myself. And I'm sure the angels must look at him and said, what? You are going down. How in the cotton picking world are you going to do that? Well, I made them. I can become one of them. Not that hard for me. I'm going to send my son. Well, we know him. Well, we're going to call him Jesus because he's going to land about 3 BC, right down there where the Jews are. So we got to give him a Jewish name and a Jewish mother and all. So he'll be Jesus. And the angel says, that's a good name. One who saves. I like that name. So you're really going to do this, God? Yep, I'm going all the way. So that's what happened. So you see, the gift of freedom, the declaration of God for us, isn't like it's not God with his hat in his hand. You know, please, human beings, accept me. He acted before the foundation of the world. This decision was made, came into the world, and you know the rest of the story. The freedom is God's gift because it is God's desirous to make us free. And that is the Lutheran witness in a nutshell. Remember, our witness as Lutherans is as much to the rest of the church as it is to the world. I don't care who is putting Christ in bondage. I'm not going to have it. I don't care what name you call yourself, Baptist, Catholic, Lutheran, Methodist. It's the freedom. It's the issue. And we want that for everyone. You know. And we're not picking on other Christians when we talk about this. We're not trying to declare ourselves to be somehow in this isolated rare air that nobody else enjoys. We are being proactively, confessionally engaged with people, trying to liberate, trying to bring the message that breaks the shackles, sets the prisoners free. They lose their chains. The blind see, the deaf hear, the lame leap for joy. That's what we are about. And when I hear people in the name of Christ saying, should, ought, must, should, ought, must, should, ought, must, I say, well, that's not Jesus. Whoa, 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 whoa. That's not him. That's Moses. Jesus is not the tutor. Hello? Hey, no, no, no. The tutor's done. Well, but why do we revert so easily to that? Because we are bound to. It's what we do. That's what the bondage of to sin. When we say that on Sunday mornings occasionally, we are in bondage to sin. What that means is that I'm bound to do it. Give me half a rope and I'll do it. Give me the opportunity and I'll put myself right back in shackles. And with the best of intentions. And so when that happens, what do we need to hear? The external word. Hey, you over there with the rattling the handcuffs, with the chains around you, you're free. What? Yeah, you know, all that stuff you've got on, all those chains and all that, you're free. Well, but I got to do... No, and by the way, remember who put those on? It was you. Nobody put them on you. You put them on. You feel better, don't you? Oh, yeah, it's kind of comfortable in here. Great. And where's your freedom? So when we talk about the Word alone, was one of the solas on our little sheet, the Word alone. And there's a lot more to it in the handout I'll give you next time. You can. I got about maybe a quarter of the way through the notes here this morning. You can fill in the blanks yourself with the rest. When we talk about the Word alone, what is that Word? The Word is Jesus Christ. The Word is the declaration of freedom, of forgiveness, from the mouth of the preacher. That can be lay or clergy. The Word is that same testament of freedom declared in the Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures. The Word is the living, external, visible Word in baptism and Holy Communion. And all of those words are located where? Outside of us. Outside of us. What could be better? God does not want His promises to get tangled up in ours. When we get a hold of God's promise, we qualify it. That's what happens. And that's what Luther's rediscovery of the gospel was about. It was scraping away the barnacles. It was taking away the qualifications, loosing the chains, so that the message could have free course and that preachers could stand in front of other sinners and say, your sin is forgiven freely for Jesus' sake. And everybody's sitting here with their Bibles open, notepads ready. And? Well, you didn't hear me? Your sin is forgiven freely for Jesus' sake. Yeah, but now what's the real deep meaning of this scripture? What? How do we really unpack this? Oh, please. If you want to go to a Bible study, I've got one on Tuesday nights, and we can march through the text, and we can take all the Greek words, and we can look at the historical context, and we can talk. That's all well and good. Or go home and read it for yourself, and you'll probably get a lot out of it. But if you come in here to hear anything, I'll repeat it again. Your sin is forgiven freely for Jesus' sake. Well, but I need to know what to do. And then the answer to that, this is a very Lutheran thing to say, and this is what we're going to end on. What do you want to do? You're free. Thanks for your attention. Thank you. Now, any questions, comments, rebuttals, anecdotes?
I'd like to thank Brent for not asking a lot of questions.
Yes, thank you, Brent.
Now I'd like to take this opportunity.
Would you like to introduce your friend and embarrass her to no end?
Rebecca, my mother Janice.
Yeah. Welcome, Rebecca. Glad you're here. Welcome.
Thank you.
Welcome. Yeah, it's hard to imagine.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, with such a lovely, wonderful person. What?
God is gracious.
Yeah. Yeah. We love Brent. We love Brent. Brent has been meant a lot to us here. He still does. He makes that drive from Glendale every Sunday. And now on the church council, he comes down a couple times every other month to be with us, and we know why, because the freedom bell got rung. That's right. So when you find that treasure in the field, you sell everything and you buy the field. Right? So you can, didn't Jesus tell a story about that?
Can you get a loan anymore?
No. Oh. Yeah, Dwayne.
It goes all around where the fence is,
yep,
because it thinks
that's right.
It has to go someplace.